All right, we'll try this again. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 through 21. We're looking at what's happening here is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when we have our fellowship meals, we don't quite feed 5,000. We feed just a few. So we may not relate to this well. Hopefully, we can understand this by the end of it. But, you know, looking at it, I was kind of thinking, what really encompasses this whole thing? What do we see in this? And there were two things that I saw. Kind of the theme of it is running on faith, where when we do things like this, when we see this happen, when we're going through the feeding, we see faith as the major component of what's happening. But what is happening? What's the thing that's actually happening here is compassion. Now, you and I don't have the same kind of compassion that Jesus Christ has. You and I, we have this compassion. It seems like, well, we're kind of nice to people. We kind of do good things and stuff like that, but not on the level of Jesus. So let me read the scripture today, and we'll begin to pick it apart. Verse number 13 says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass and take the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and children." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've made it so clear to us and that we really get it. Lord, strengthen us as we plow through this to understand it deeper. Teach us through your Holy Spirit that we may get this information and get it quite well. Lord, we thank you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a place that we need to catch back up to. In verse number 13 says, "Now when Jesus heard this," but the question is, what did he hear? For those of you who were here last week, you will recognize this. What he heard, or what he had just happened, was that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And we know the whole deal with Herod and so on like that. But he had just heard this information, and so now he's kind of computing with it. He's kind of functioning with it, and he has to deal with the death of a friend. Now, from God's standpoint, don't get me wrong, from God's standpoint, what happens is he knows the beginning from the end. Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega. He understands what's going to happen. He knows the full length and depth and so on like that. But as a man, because he's 100% man, 100% God, he still has to deal with things that come up. And I would say this too. He is being pushed nonstop by all these people around him. He's being pushed to do all these things, to be Jesus, to be God, to be this miracle worker, this magic worker, and so on like that, that they've come to expect from him. And sometimes you have to take a break. Sometimes you have to step away. And so the transition that we see in verse 13, which I think will go to help us understand the mindset of what was going on, is that Jesus had just been told of the death of John the Baptist. He's kind of going through this thing, but now let's look at how it works out. The first part of verse 13, I actually split these two apart because all we're doing right now is developing the situation and developing what's going on. But it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Now I would say this. This is possibly the most sage advice. Get out of the commotion. Get away from all the people. And I wanted to point this out because it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love the folks. Just sometimes you need to have a quiet and peace and process things that have gone on. And you and I, we all know that. We've all been through something like that. And you're in a bad situation. Something horrific happens, or even just the pressure of life and everything that's stacked on top of you. And sometimes you just say, I have to go decompress. You've never had that before, have you? I do, and maybe I'm just special. But sometimes I know that that comes, you know, it's just like I've had too much of a good thing. I know we were told that as children. We didn't believe that lie then, and we sure don't believe it now. But there can be too much of a good thing. There can be so much cool and so much goodness and so much awesomeness and so much great and fantastic that sometimes we just have to pull the plug on that and get away from it. So it's not that Jesus is an unloving person and he doesn't like the folks here. It's that he has to disconnect for his own personal benefit. And I would say this too, because Jesus is more others focused, he has to do this for the benefit of his disciples. We don't think about that. We think about primarily ourselves, but we don't think of others the same way that Jesus thinks of others. And a lot of times we would say, well, that guy can do this. And I know it's been said of me. My wife will disagree with most other people. But, you know, I feel like sometimes I've been pushed to a limit, and I've just gone on, and it's like, it's been a 90-hour work week. I'm not functioning. I'm not sleeping. And she says, you got to stop. You got to rest. It doesn't mean that we don't love the people around us. It means that we need to stop and decompress. So understand that that's the mindset of what's going on. That is the place where they are at this time. You know, you don't have to understand what's going on, but you have to understand that he has to stop for just a moment and he has to step away. But now the second part of verse 13, it says, but when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And that kind of reminds you of this, almost like a celebrity status that Jesus had, so that everybody clamored around him. And you'll notice that these real famous Hollywood types have some kind of a bodyguard set that keeps people away, because they too have found themselves in a place where everybody has to want something from him, take something from him. And I just think, is there enough pieces of these people to go around? And of course, the answer is no, it's not, you know, because we're not designed to be that way. And I think about Jesus being that way, and, you know, just being the person that everybody comes and gets something from. And even he says, you know what, there's a time when I have to rest. You'll find that he goes and he seeks his Father. He goes and he spends time with God. And so it's not like, you know, he's just going away and doing nothing. He's connecting. There's plenty to learn from that, but that's not what we're looking at today. These folks, they find him, they track him down. You and I would be irritated, but Jesus has a different response to that. Jesus doesn't go, you guys get away from me. What does he do? The Bible says he has compassion. I don't understand it. I don't. Because sometimes you just want to rip somebody's head off and you don't care as much about the compassion aspect, but he has it. So I want to look at today, we're going to look at compassion of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. And so I have, normally I would try to get a definition and give you the definition, but I saw this and I thought, this is better. There's a website, vocabulary.com, which I don't recommend it, or I don't know anything about it to recommend it, you know. I'm sure they're wonderful and fine people. But I found this there, so I wanted to give credit where credit is due. This is kind of a description of compassion. It says, this is a word for a very positive emotion that has to do with being thoughtful and decent. Giving to a charity takes compassion. Volunteering to work with sick people or animals takes compassion. When you have compassion, you're putting yourself on someone else's shoes and really feeling for them. Anytime a disaster like a hurricane or earthquake hits, others will feel compassion for the victims. And when you feel compassion for someone, you really want to help out. Now for the definition, because we can't walk away from that. The definition of compassion is a deep awareness of and sympathy for another's suffering. Another definition says the humane quality of understanding the suffering of others and wanting to do something about it. Jesus had compassion. And you say, well, how could Jesus understand the sickness of these people or the hunger of these people? And I don't know all the answers to that. Jesus healed the sick people. Jesus is more aware of anything in this life. He understands by a deeper level the root of what makes us do the things that say the things that we do. And so there is a deeper level that goes there. Jesus has compassion for people that are hurting. So moving on to verse 14, I would like to show you the dedication of compassion that Jesus has. Verse 14 says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." That's my Jesus. He's the one that had all that compassion. We look at in a parallel passage, and I would say this to the feeding of the 5,000. It's in every one of the Gospels. All four of them have this. And so that leads to the incredible side of this, or the magnificent side of this miracle. But in Mark 6, verse 34, he says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Jesus had compassion on these people because they didn't have a proper leader. They didn't have somebody who was there for them. This is an interesting time for Jesus. Matthew was very clear when showing us that Jesus was trying to get alone. Jesus made time to get alone with the Father regularly. He did this. And I would say this, we should be that disciplined ourselves. Are we? No. We should be. But even in the time of getting alone with the Father, Jesus still makes time for those who would come to him. Again, I would say, or I might point out, that it was his compassion. And notice that this is a compassion that only God can have. We can desire to have that kind. We can try to be that, but we're not God, and we don't have the healing power, the greatness of God. Now to the specific of the healing that's going to happen here. May I remind you that this healing happened, and it was specific to that time. There is time you'll find in the book of Acts as Peter becomes an agent of healing, and he's walking in there, and God says, "Heal this person," and he does. Now, was it Peter that did the healing? No, he was simply the agent of God who laid hands, who did that. He was that person. And so we realize that. We realize how things happen. We have a tendency to, and please forgive me today, we have just a myriad of people on television who would say, "I have a healing ministry." I've told you about the place down on McCain Boulevard in North Little Rock, and they had it on their little sign, "Healing service on Thursday night." And it's like, man, how do you know God's going to show up? You just don't know, man. We can hope. I'm going to pray for healing, and we do pray for healing. We have people in here who are sick. Did you know that? And we pray for healing, but I'm not so arrogant to say that I know God's will. But we hear these people, and they do the blab it and grab it, name it and claim it nonsense. And they tell the crowds, "I can heal. We're going to heal people." And then they have people wheel up in their wheelchairs, and they don't get healed. And then they have the actors wheel up in the wheelchairs. Those guys get healed. Or at least the act goes on. I was surprised to find out that they actually have healing seminars so that you can learn how to properly heal people. I thought that was medical school, but that was different. But having these healing seminars, and you can learn how to heal for only $19.95 plus shipping and handling. You have that kind of a mindset that they want to do this. But understand that it's God who does the healing. It's the compassion of God. And the compassion of God is open to the needs of the people. We have needs. Do you have needs? Compassion is open to the needs of the other people, and from God, of course. Looking at the meat of today's passage, we begin to see a contrast of what God can do and what we can do. I have limitations of what I can do for others. God has zero limitations for what he can do for others. So I want to look at man's compassion towards others' needs, and we'll see that we have big limitations. In verse 15, we see, "Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" Now, let me ask you a question. What on the surface of this statement is bad? There's nothing bad, is there? I would submit to you that the statement itself was fine. It was a perfectly good statement. And I don't think that they were sinning by what they said. And the facts are, what? It's a desolate place. What? What else? They don't have any food. I think more than anything, it's an observation. You know, and a nearby village possibly would help these guys out. When we look down at verse 21, we find out that there are 5,000 men in this group. We're not there yet, but I want to tell you about this 5,000 people. That's men. And then it says that in the Bible there that it excluded numbering out the women and the children. That means that there's a bunch of folks there, man. That's a lot of people. And I think it's probably a good thing to see that perhaps we can't handle this situation. It's a big operation. And so in the man's limited view and the limited compassion that they have or that they can do, they see that they are not capable of helping. So the things that they said were not sinful or bad. In fact, they were quite compassionate to do this. It was their compassion to see their ability to say that. And we don't know what the financial situation of the people who showed up were. They could all be broke. They could all be flooded over with money. We don't know. And in fact, it doesn't really matter. We don't know if the surrounding villages actually had the wherewithal to help them out. We don't know if they had the excess food, that whatever it was. We don't know this. Well, these guys could have even come from the surrounding villages for all that we know. So they could have been more than ample to supply, but we don't know this. And what we do know is there were 5,000 men, not including women and children, that could easily jump to 10,000 people, 15,000 people. You should use your imagination. You know, my wife doesn't shoot. Well, let's say this. Years ago, when the young ones were little, right? We didn't go anywhere without a bunch of people in the car. And so it could be that there was a lot of families there. I would think that that's a pretty logical conclusion. Were there men there without their wives? Absolutely. Were there wives there without their husbands? Probably so. But we don't know the exact number. All we know is there is a bunch of them, to put it in Texan, right? There's a bunch of them. There's just bunches of them. But see, Jesus didn't see the limitations that these guys had. He saw that they had those limitations, but those same limitations were not on him. He doesn't see it that way. He doesn't see this as a problem. He sees it as a situation, a thing that's going to be done, a thing that's going to happen. And I think that it is interesting that where the disciples see a problem, Jesus sees ministry. There's a big difference there. Jesus shows us that there is a big mission or a big problem, or where there is a big mission or big problem, there's a bigger God. And you and I tend to forget that. Where there's a thing that has to happen, a ministry, an operation, all these different things going on, there is always a bigger God. So we don't often see the things this way. Rather, we see what I would call the confounding compassion of Jesus. And so looking at verse 16 to prove my point, it says, "But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.'" Now, these guys already made the observation, didn't they? Was Jesus just not listening to them? Jesus, wake up and listen, man. That's not what's happening, is it? But so Jesus sees the ministry, the disciples see the problem, and Jesus seems to be the mindset that these men will actually take up the mantle and perform the task. So do you see what happened here? Jesus has given the disciples a task of being his hands and his feet. Is God going to do something in the lives of all these people? Yeah. But notice that it is the task of the disciples to follow God's instructions. They have a task, they have a duty, they have a job, they have a thing that they're going to do. And Jesus says, "You're going to do it." Well, what a weird deal. These guys, now notice, Jesus is going to require of them that they feed this 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, however many people. He is going to require that they feed these folks, that they do this thing. And notice that it is not on their, it's not their responsibility to produce this stuff, but to dispense this stuff. They're asked to do something. And let's be honest with you. from their finite information, from what they see, they didn't read this ahead of time and know what was going to happen. They don't read the future and know that this kind of nonsense, right? They're just sitting in the moment and they're going, how? What am I supposed to do? But God has given them a mission. And I want to say this, God has given so many more people a mission and they have to figure out how to do it. Now, I was thinking about this and I thought, what are two examples that I can really bring up and maybe point to you and say, this is another place where God did the same kind of a thing. Imagine, if you will, being Isaiah. Isaiah was commissioned by God in Isaiah chapter 6. So I'll read verse 8 to you. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said," that's Isaiah, he goes, "and I said, here I am, send me." Did Isaiah realize what he was going to have to go through? No, because if he did, he wouldn't have volunteered, right? No way. So let me get this straight, God. I'm going to go and explain something to somebody over and over again, and they're not going to get it. You know, it's always the sign of a good teacher that the people get it and they understand it, right? Isaiah was highly recognized, highly appreciated, and a really good guy and doing exactly what he should. And none of his students could figure out what he's talking about. We do years later. We use his information to spread the gospel, to tell people about it. And what's the most amazing is Jewish people read his writing and they say, wait a second, there is something to this Yeshua thing, this Jesus thing. And what do? He was a man way ahead of his time, and the thing that he had to do, God had him to do, he couldn't understand the implications of what would happen, what would unfold. And I would have to venture to say that Isaiah didn't know how God would lay it out for him and how God would make it to make sense. But he was obedient to what God called him to do. Now, another example of obedience to God in the compassion of life and all. Imagine Moses. Well, here's a good one. God commissioned him at the bush that was burning but not being consumed. You'll remember that. He says, who do I say sent me? And he says, tell him that I am has sent you. And then you go on to the book of John and you see that Jesus claims to be the great I am. And you go, But not long after being commissioned to do his task, and of course Moses had wanted 40 years ahead of that to save the Jews. He basically walked away from all things Egypt and he said, I will serve God and these are my people. And he had that mindset, but God had to set him away for 40 years to prepare himself for ministry. For 40 years, he had to step away and learn, what does God want from me? He wants me to be a shepherd of a bunch of ungrateful sheep, right? And that's a lesson that he got. But now he has been commissioned to do the task. He's now 80 years old. Think about this too. Let that be a factor in what you see here. Who in here is 80 years old and wants to get on the mission and spend 40 years in the backside of the desert helping God's people? No one. Who in here is close and wants to do this? No one, right? But imagine being Moses and being given this task. He's now 80 years old. And then not a short time after this commissioning, what happens? He finds himself nose to nose with the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is on the back side of him. God led him to this place in compassion. But he looks around and he sees the armies of Pharaoh. He sees all these things going on. And you have to imagine in his brain of brains where he was and what was going on. But Moses did something and he did it the right way. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29, it says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were all drowned. So not long after his commissioning, he is told, I've got to go to this sea and I'm standing in front of this place where if I go any further, I'm dead, I'm drowning. But so think about this too. Whenever it stops raining and you go down a muddy road, are you going to get stuck? Yeah, you are. Oh, yeah. They have muddy roads up there? I'm sure they do. Anyways, I have to ask. I don't know. But he has, by faith, to step across, to take all these people across a muddy road that turns out to be dry. It turns out that God was actually in that process, and we'll find that in all these places of compassion that God is always there ahead of us, and He has prepared the way, and He has given us the ability, He's given us the things to do, and He has lets us have the desire to do them, to fulfill God's will. As it always is, God gives us a responsibility, and it is up to us to follow through on the task. God's going to bless someone. God's going to have compassion on someone. But notice that we are the agents that make things happen. You, as somebody who believes in God, as somebody who wants to serve Jesus, you become the change agent, so to speak. Notice that the disciples see limitations while Jesus sees the solution. The disciples are looking with their limited understanding, but Jesus sees what He is capable of. We oftentimes lose sight of what God can do and focus on what we can do. Somebody ever ask you, hey, I need you to do this ministry, and you say, well, I can't. I think back again to Moses and actually into Isaiah 6, and it wasn't a mistake that those two were tied together in my brain, because they have been. Years ago, I had this feeling of being called to the ministry, and God just really laid it heavy on me. And I talked to this guy, it was the associate pastor of the church I was at the time. And I said, man, I think this is the area I'm going, and I'm very cautious to step forward here, and here's why. And of course, I explained to him my reservations and all that. And he said, do me this. Read through Isaiah 6, study it out, and then come back and talk to me in a week. I said, okay, I can do that. So I studied it out, and then I went further and deeper and kept on going, and I've started attaching all these different things and finding all this different stuff. And what I found out that because he was trying to get me to just pony up and say, all right, man, I'm all in it. He wanted me to say that, here I am, Lord, use me. He had that kind of a mindset. But when I saw it, it scared me to death, because I saw my limitations. And then I looked at Moses at the bush where it was burning and not being consumed. And what does he say? God, I can't talk for you. I stutter. I got problems. I look stupid. People don't like me. I got problems. You don't even understand I got problems. And Moses, in his audacity, argues with God. That's a bold man right there. Here I am standing in front of the creator of the universe, and I'm going to argue with him, and yet he does. And he says, God, I can't speak on your behalf. And God says, no, but don't worry, I'll give you the word. Hey, listen, and there's this argument going on, which only a holy Jewish man could do. And God says, you'll have the words. But you know what? I have compassion on you, because you can't see the ability that I've given you. So I'm going to give you Aaron. And we find later that Aaron was not the prize winner that Moses really needed. Aaron was filled with problems. That dude had more problems than a goose has feathers. But what God did is He allowed him to work in that capacity. And then you find that Moses begins to depend specifically on God anyways. And you see, as time fades on, Aaron kind of steps to the side and disappears and dissipates, and he's gone. Yeah, he's the first high priest that would be in that situation. Obviously not the first high priest, that would be Melchizedek, where we'd know him as Jesus Christ. But you see here that Moses, over time, would begin to say, I depend on God's ability with His compassion for His people, and Moses would simply be an instrument to do the task. When we get to that point, when we get to the place where we can understand that, then we do so much better. But we have the compassion of Jesus. So we know that He can do more than we can, but we still can't see that. But now the disciples, because they also like to argue with God, they begin to tell Jesus of the limitations of their compassion. Jesus, we think it's fine that you want us to go out and feed everybody, but listen, obviously you ain't been paying attention, right? We don't ever do that with God. Not if you're holy and smart. But in verse 17, they said to Him, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Boom, limited. Right? And so now in their mind of minds, they're like, Jesus, we could totally do this, but guess what? Don't have enough stuff, just can't do it today. I'm kind of busy. I don't have it. I don't have enough. It's not going to work out. But then Jesus says, bring it to me. Verse 18, to put it in the actual read you what it says, is, and he said, bring them here to me. The disciples, in their own ability, were only able to secure a small bit of food. But to an interesting point, in their argument, in their coming to Jesus and saying, well, I really don't have enough, or I can't do this enough. I'm going to be incapable of doing this. At no point does Jesus ridicule them for not having enough. At no point does Jesus say, oh, you guys just don't got it right, man. You don't understand. Jesus doesn't expect them to do the miracle themselves. Jesus simply instructs them to bring him the food. We take the thing to Jesus so that he may work the miracle, so that he may make this thing happen. And Jesus doesn't ask them to bring the food for his own selfish hoarding desires. No, it's through Jesus that this miracle will take place. It is through Jesus that an amazing thing will happen. But this wouldn't happen without first showing them their own limitations. And let me say this. The miracle of Jesus is so much more the miracle by the disciples knowing I can't do it. One of the first things that helps us to be able to serve God is knowing that we can't do it on our own, that we must be dependent upon a Savior, and it's His compassion and His ability that we function under, and not our own. In a parallel passage, we look in John chapter 6, and again, it's going to the same thing, but you see the mindset, and you see what's going on, because we hear Philip talking. He says, John chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward them, Jesus says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? So Jesus throws a question at him first off. Verse 6 says that Jesus says this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, and this is Philip's answer, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So, you know, Philip has a good idea. You know, I know what our account looks like. Jesus, this ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So not only do they realize that they don't have enough food, they realize because of their resources, because of the money that they have, they don't have enough money to buy the food anyways. Now, Jesus could command them to go down and get a fish and pull a drachma out of the fish's mouth. This is not unheard of, right? He's done that before. He could have them to go down and do this thing, but he doesn't go there. And they could have asked Jesus, could we just get a drachma out of a fish's mouth? Because that'd probably hook us up on the money to do it. But that's not what happened. Notice in this passage from John, we see that at least Philip had actually counted the cost of what it would take. He was taking the inventory. He was seeing what they could pull off. They did take into account the logistics of what would be needed to pull this off. But what the disciples had forgotten, and we tend to also, is that Jesus is limitless. He's from eternity. He lives outside of time. There is no limit to Jesus Christ. He can do the most. He can do better. He can do for the longest. He is limitless. One of the many attributes of Jesus is his limitlessness. I don't know if I made that word up or not, but I'm trying. To show you closer, let's take a look at the limitless nature of God's compassion. In verse 19, it says, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass and take 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and then broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now, we see in other passages that Jesus will group them in 50s and 100s. So he groups them, he sets them down in place. And we see that God is not out of control, but rather he's structured even in his limitlessness. I'm going to keep using that word. The limitless way of Jesus is still structured. And it's not like chaotic and where we throw something at the wall and see what happens. It's not chaotic in that nature. In fact, it is quite structured. Notice here that Jesus takes very little and presents it to the Father. He has, I just got this much stuff. Father, this is what I have, right? And there were just two little fish, five little loaves. And to make this clearer, because I want you to get this, I want you to really get a hold of what I'm about to say. But we would assume today that because of what we know, this would be a large amount of bread, right? Wonder, Mrs. Baird's, whatever like that, you go to get your bread. To prove this, let me ask you a question. If I were to have you go to the store and pick up a loaf of bread, could you describe to me what you have? What you went to pick up? See, the majority of us would come back with a long rectangle of bread that has been sliced many times. But this is not always the case. There was a saying, and it goes something like this. That's the greatest thing since sliced bread. You never heard that before, have you? When did they start slicing bread? 100 years, you know, not even 100 years ago. Not even 100 years ago. You can go down to the store now, HEB, the one in Plano, it's a Central Market, but you can buy the bread and they'll put it through this machine, slices it, right? That's a loaf of bread. That's a big O. But what they're calling a loaf of bread or a loaf is not the same. You would imagine it to be a smaller thing. You might call it a bun, maybe a Kaiser roll or a baguette or something like that. A smaller thing. That's a smaller hunk of bread. And even that, I realize that even that may be too big of a piece of bread for this. We don't know exactly what the loaf was, but or the loaves were of bread, but it was a small portion of bread. Because you have to imagine, this would basically be a child's lunch to understand it and put it in perspective. And I know I've seen kids eat a lot of food. I saw them do it last night. But I can get another plate. I won't die. But this kid is sent out with the essentials. He's sent out with the things that he needs. The two fish that are there, they're not these massive tunas caught off the coast of, you know, Alaska, and they're, you know, like, you know, 50 pounds each. They're not some massive fish. They're two tiny things. I would hate to say sardines because I would think that God would not reproduce sardines in a mass thing for people. Just to guess, it's maybe my bias. I don't know. I'm not a sardine person. Sorry. I'm sure they're delicious. No, I'm not. But for the miracle portion of this, because God's compassion, because of his compassion, he took the meager offering from this one young man, turned it into a massive amount of food, so that somewhere between 5,000 to 20,000 people would have food. And not just enough food, but more than enough food. They would have abundance. They would have leftovers. So you'd see him, you know, put them around there. They're saying they're going to put them in baskets, but for us, it'd be in tinfoil in the refrigerator. But see where the disciples' compassion essentially ended in their ability. Jesus' compassion ends at his abilities. So they can only go so far, but Jesus can go so much the further. And we shouldn't be surprised, as Jesus is the creator. You go back to John and you find out, oh, look, he actually created everything. Oh, I guess that was Jesus. Who knew, right? He created everything. He created the fish of the sea. The plants that yielded the wheat that made these loaves. If he made it the first time, it's not a big stretch for Jesus to say, time to make some more. And it would be a small task for him. But let me take us to a different place. Let's use our holy imagination for just a moment. How do you think the fish and the loaves tasted? Nobody ever talks about that. Was it good fish? Was it bad fish? I would submit to you, though, that they must have been amazing. Absolutely. Like, this is the best tasting thing ever. That's why I'm leaning against sardines. So no, you know. Great taste, great texture, not burned or even raw, like you and I may have done it under the same circumstances. I want you to understand that supplying food at that level would have been a great undertaking for even the best of all the catering chefs around. So, days of planning. I'm just going to go, this is again, my brain, the way that I see this, it would take days of planning, a ton of food to prepare, seasoning, refrigeration, grill, griddle, oven, stove, open fire, no matter what, how you slice it, this is a project of biblical proportions. I worked hard on that pun, you could laugh. Anyways. Come on, you're killing me. Sliced it. Man, I had it, man. You guys dropped it. Now, for the negative side of all of this, Jesus did provide the physical bread for all these folks. But Jesus also provided an amazing sermon. A great illustration, if you will, that played out before their eyes. And all that these people did, it was not seeking to save it was not seeking the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It was a seeking of the miracle and not the miracle giver. We get really weird about Christmas time and all that. And I would always encourage people, and that's my biggest, deepest encouragement, is you want to put more emphasis on the gift giver rather than the gift. It's because I love my children that I would do this thing for them. It's because God loved us so much that he would give us his only begotten son. We want to put the emphasis not on the gift, but the gift giver. Not the miracle, but the miracle worker, the miracle giver. And even though Jesus knew the condition of their hearts, check this out, he still did the miracle. He knew they weren't seeking after the bread of life. They were seeking after the bread and the fish. They were seeking after the healing of the sick. They were seeking after all of these temporal things that they could have, these physical things that they could put their hands on. This is what they sought after. And yet Jesus still blessed them. He still performed this miracle and still made this an amazing thing for them. And now let's look at the results of God's compassion. The results of God's compassion, we can find that in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, they all ate and were satisfied. The word all there would be the superlative that we need to pay attention to. It skips no one. Everybody there was fed. They all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. And now let's break it down to logistics. Nobody missed out. Everybody got something. Even little punk that's, I don't like fish and loaves, mama. Even he ate and had his fill. They're like, you ain't never had fish like this one. This one's good. You ain't never had bread like this one. It's not even burnt. Mama, you didn't make this one. I know, you know, and so it's a different setup. It's a different mindset, a different way that everything works out. So the first thing that we see as a result of God's compassion is that all of them did eat and were satisfied. And this is the biggest feeding event. Now, I like playing with my calculator and trying to figure out some numbers to kind of help put it into perspective. If there were just 5,000 people and there were no women and children, if just 5,000 men, and you have 12 disciples who were doing the work of Jesus Christ. You have Jesus who, of course, is not distributing, but he is providing. And you have the disciples who are now dispensing the thing that God has provided. So in order to feed these 5,000 people with just 12 people, each person would feed or provide food for approximately 416 people. Miracle yet? No, they brought their family. Oh, no. So if we double that, if we put it to 10,000 people, now we've jumped to 832 people that each disciple has to serve. But wait, there's more. Because you know some people brought kids. So you just keep going up at 20,000 people. It's 1,664 people per disciple that had to be served. That's crazy. That's a ton of people. That's just, I mean, it's hard to imagine that level. So we see that God's compassion would make us busy doing his will. God's compassion will make you busy doing God's will. And with God's compassion, we get to share in the task as well as the glory. Now think about this. The disciples, while they're not everybody was going, no, hail Judas. They weren't saying that. They're saying, praise Jesus. Oh, praise Bartholomew. Not that idiot. Praise Thomas. No, he's doubting us. They were praising Jesus, but notice that the disciples were able to share in this big event. Did they get the glory? No, but they shared in basking in the glory of what God had done. And you know, it's that kid that said, I got to help. What is it? The shake and bake advertisement? It's shake and bake and I helped, right? Some of you may not recognize that advertisement. I don't know. But they were able to help. In God's compassion, these guys were able to help, and they were sharing in that experience, sharing in that thing with God's compassion. We see close up God's love. To be in His will, to do His thing, God's compassion. We're seeing it close up, we see His love. God's compassion not only meets our needs, but meets them completely. There's nothing in our need box, if you will, the things that we have need of, that God's compassion cannot meet. I would say He meets them completely, not excessively. Maybe just above the mark, we had the 12 extra baskets of food. But He meets. God's compassion, notice this, will spill over onto the others. How many of these people were legitimately trying to follow Jesus and the leadership that He had? Not all of them. But notice that in God's compassion, those extras, all that stuff, it flowed out to the people around them. So God's compassion is bigger than the need. It's bigger than that. And now we get to count, or now, I'm sorry, we get the count of the people affected by the miracle with is how many there were, right? The true level of compassion that we find in Matthew 14, in one of our parallel scriptures, we see the true heart of Jesus as it pertained to this miracle. John chapter 6 and verse 40. Now this is after the fact. I want you to know that. But He says, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They are partakers, these disciples are partakers in this mindset. Jesus wanted to really make an effect and make an impact. And this miracle that happened, this feeding of the 5,000, wasn't just for the benefit of the people who were there. It's for the benefit of you and me today that we see that and we can see the experience and we know what happened and we can link into that. So I would say the great summation of the miracle would be this. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the greatest miracle. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You want life? You want it more abundantly? You'd be wise to find yourself in the shadow of Jesus' compassion. If you don't belong to Jesus today, let me encourage you to get there. Realize that your sins and that Jesus, being proper sacrifice for sin, died on your behalf so that you might respond to the gospel and have eternal life through Him. I would encourage you, if you don't belong, belong now. If you're confused on that, talk to me. I'll square you away. But I want to leave you with one last thing. And I think this one really points to the whole scripture, the passage that we've gone through. But to get here, we need to go to Psalm chapter 34 in verse 8. It says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Says it all, doesn't it? Let's pray.